out the good news that God is through Christ for us. It's an amazing thing. He's talked about how God has, through Christ, given us justification and peace and reconciliation and life, all with himself, and that he does that not because of our bloodline, not because of our knowledge, not because of our performance. It is all 100% free gift, just totally given to us. So that's kind of the first six chapters. And what we're at today, we're going to look at chapter 7. It takes a turn and takes on a different tone. And in doing that, it's taking up a very real question, probably one if you are a Christian this morning, and I would say have been a Christian for more than one day, this could be a very real question for you, and that is, it's this. Given that God has done all those things for us in Christ, why am I still the way that I am? Why am I still sinner, is the question. And so we're going to look at that today. I'll talk about the whole chapter, but we're going to focus in on the latter half of it for the sake of time. I'll pick up reading starting in Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look more deeply at this together. God, this passage, which was even sort of a tongue twister for me to read, says a lot about our own actions and talks about things that God, even I, admittedly don't understand. Paul himself says, I do not understand the things that I do. So God, that's who we are. That's who we are this morning before you. And I want to pray, God, that you would give us the understanding we need to have about ourselves, that you would give us the understanding we need to have about our world, what a week it's been where decisions made in Washington have effect across the country, where shootings just blocks from us take lives in an instant, Lord, we don't understand the own things we do. We do not understand the world that we live in. And so give us the understanding that we do need God, but more than that, fix our eyes on the one who himself is life, on the one who himself is just, on the one who himself has made us his own, on Christ. We pray that through his name, amen. Romans 7 is a personal story. Just look at all the verses we read, and you can count up almost in every single one of them, there is the first person pronoun, I or me. This is someone telling a personal story. And the question is, whose story is it? Well, on first reading, it seems most obviously like Paul's, right? He's writing the letter, he's saying I. But here's the challenge with this being Paul. In chapter 6, Paul has said that we are dead to sin, that the Christian, that he as a Christian is dead to sin. But here in this chapter, he says, I am like one sold under sin, that sin is alive and well in me. Can this, what Paul describes in chapter 7, be talking about the same person he talked about in chapter 6? Well, that challenge has led a number who read this passage to think, no, Paul's not actually talking about himself. He's talking about the history of the whole nation of Israel, kind of in a personified I. When he says I, he means the whole nation of Israel. It's the story of Israel getting the law and then their sin increasing and then God ultimately delivering them by the Messiah. Others have read this and said, no, it's actually Paul telling the story of all humanity, kind of encapsulated by our chief representative, Adam. So that when he says, like in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, that's about Adam in the garden before sin. But when the commandment came, that is when God's commandment came to Adam, don't eat from that tree, what happened? Well, sin came alive and I died. So who is this? Is it Paul or Israel? Or Adam? May I suggest the answer, yes. If you know me, you know I love that answer for complicated questions. I do think it seems most natural to read this passage as an autobiography. It just sounds like Paul is talking personally about his own particular experience, but Paul, in his telling his own particular experience, is also universalizing his story, because it echoes the story of Israel, and it echoes the story of Adam, and it really echoes the story of every one of us. The way Paul summarizes his story is this in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. Sounds like a funny thing to say, right? How can someone not understand the very things that they do, right? But friends, that is our story with sin. And it tells us that there's something about sin that is fundamentally absurd. Something about sin that fundamentally does not make sense. You know, we hear the story of our first parents in the garden and think, that makes absolutely no sense. What? You took the word of a snake over the word of God. You know, if you had just thought about it for like pause, just for a second, you may have made the right decision. But nonetheless, they follow the word of the snake. There's something about the nature of sin that is just not logical. We heard news this week of two men murdering a teenage girl at the BP station on Chicago Avenue in Oak Park. When you hear about such an act of violence, what's the word we so often use to describe it? It's senseless. And indeed it is. It makes no sense why these two men would have done that. That kind of violence is senseless. But it's not just violence. It is also our indifference. It is also our jealousy. It is also our lust. It is also our sloth. It is also our hatred. It is also our materialism. None of it makes sense. All of it is senseless. Now, in the moment, it probably makes sense to us, right? That's why we do it. That's why we lean into those things. But step back and just think about any of them for a moment. It is senseless. I think in the Christian life, sin is doubly senseless. And that's part of the tension between chapter 6 and 7 in Romans, right? Christ has set us free from the penalty and power of sin. He has given us his Spirit. He has welcomed us home. He's shown us how good and sweet life is with him. So why on earth would we run from him to that which does not give us life? Why on earth would we run to that which is false? Christ has shown us that he is the one who satisfies. So why, using the language of Isaiah 55, do we labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do we spend ourselves on that which does not slake our thirst or feed our hunger? But we do it. As senseless and absurd as sin is, we keep going back to it. Paul is saying there is a part of us, in every human being, including in the Christian, that just does that. A part of us that lives in the absurd. He calls it the flesh. And by that, he doesn't just mean the physical part of us. It's not like in the gospel, the physical is bad. No, that's what Jesus resurrects. It is good. But that's a way that Paul gets at that old part of us represented by Adam. That part in us, even when we have the new man given by Christ, as Paul tells us elsewhere, that old man in this world continues to live on. And as long as it does, we just go back to sin. It's what Paul describes in verses 15 and 20. I felt like I actually barely could read it. I practiced it several times at home. You know, that which I do not want to do, I end up doing, and the thing I don't want to do, it just goes on and on in this complicated language, and then he repeats pretty much every verse twice in this. It's like the language itself is showing the absurdity of this endless cycle, this endless inner war that wages in all of us. Friends, when you read the life that Paul is describing here, this is straight up Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? This is straight up two beings at war within one person. There's this great quote in that book, Robert Louis Stevenson, in his protagonist, who describes as he's starting to try to understand who he is. He goes on to say, as time passed, I drew steadily nearer to the truth, by whose partial discovery I have been doomed to such a dreadful shipwreck. It's like a dreadful shipwreck when you see this in yourself. And his discovery is this, that man is not truly one, but truly two. He goes on, all human beings are commingled out of good and evil. I think Robert Louis Stevenson gets human nature right. He's saying that what Paul, there's echoes even in his own language of Romans says, there is in each of us, not one, but two. And because of that, there is deep inner war. A part of us that's good, that wants the ways of life, and a part of us that in absurdity wants ways of death. So that's the picture. That's the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of picture Paul gives of each one of us. And given that picture, you know, the question is, well, what on earth can stop the cycle? What can break the cycle of this inner war in us? Two things that don't. First, the law. The law does not break the cycle. Many Jews at the time, maybe even Paul himself, before he met Jesus, probably would have believed, you know, if there's a sin problem, well, what do you need? You need more law. If there's a sin problem, you need the law applied to that thing. And that, of course, is not just religious Jews. I think there's a part of all of us, even in pagan or secular society or in Christian religious society, that believes the same. What we need more of when there's evil is more law. Paul gives the example of his own life. As a Pharisee, right? Someone who loved the law, who was careful in his obedience of the law, who probably thought, you know, by and large, he was basically a good person. He kept the law, right? He kept Sabbath. He kept diet law. He didn't murder anyone. He honored his parents. But Paul says when the 10th commandment came to him, do not covet. When he really heard that commandment that gets at the heart, that commandment that underlies all other commandments, that commandment that gets at the sin under all sins, do not covet, what happened? Well, two things. Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Suddenly, Paul sees, I am sinner. I covet. It shows, the commandment shows what's there all along in us, that Paul is coveting, that we covet. And it's not only that, Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8, sin then seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Do you get that? Paul hears the law, do not covet. And what does he do? Does he stop coveting? No, Paul says the opposite actually happened. It awakened in him covetousness. Don't we all experience that sometimes? Augustine has this famous moment in his biography. He's describing teenage Augustine. And this story, it seems like it plagued him for the rest of his life. And God used it to draw him to Christ. He remembers himself as a teenager with another group of boys stealing pears. He says he didn't even need the pears. They didn't eat them. They just like threw them to pigs. But what Augustine said, why did he steal the pears? What he was awakened to desire to steal the pears when he heard that he shouldn't do it. The law awakened the sin in him. It's like someone saying, don't cheat on your taxes. Wait, what? You can cheat on your taxes? People do that? I wonder what that could do for me. Don't bow down to false gods. Wait, there are other gods that promise easy, instant blessing? I wonder what that would be like. Don't eat from the tree. Oh, wait, that tree whose fruit suddenly looks really good? In all these cases, the law is not to blame. It is, as Paul says, holy, righteous, and good. But friends, the law has no power to change our hearts. The law has no power to break the cycle. It has no power to take away our sin. In fact, if anything, knowing the law intensifies your experience of sin, if you're honest about it. It's like it puts a magnifying glass on sin. And that's actually part of the reason that God gives us the law, to bring us face to face of what actually, of the absurdity that dwells within us. So that's the first thing, the law that cannot break the cycle of inner war in us. The law cannot do it. And secondly, Paul is telling us in this passage, besides the law, we also cannot break the own cycle within us. Paul says in verse 18, I do have the desire to do what's right. That's in me. But I do not have the ability to carry it out. I don't have the ability. Faced with the war that's going on with me, it's like Dr. Jekyll saying, I know Mr. Hyde is there, and the more I get to know him, the worse I discover he actually is, but I cannot do a thing to stop him. I lack the ability. Matt Wiley shared this story with me this past week, actually an illustration. He actually was scheduled to preach this passage today, but Thursday night we discovered he was exposed to COVID, so made the switch at that point. And as in his grace, passing the baton to me, gave me this illustration, which I just want to steal and share with you directly. So Matt told me about this phenomenon. It's called alien hand syndrome. I actually had never heard of it, but in reading the Wikipedia article, I realized if you've seen Dr. Strangelove, the protagonist played by Peter Sellers has this very phenomenon, alien hand syndrome. It was first diagnosed in the early 20th century by this German neuroscientist when a patient came to him presenting this. This patient had a stroke, I guess on the right side of her brain because the left side of her was affected. And one of the effects of that stroke was that her left hand would just sometimes, without her knowledge and without her volition, do things. It would start like rubbing her face or start grabbing an object without her knowledge or volition. And when she would see it, you know, grab the object, she, by her own willpower, could not stop it from doing it. The language the patient used with the doctor is, someone is making me do this. Someone is controlling my left hand. Now this, it's been further documented in other patients, particularly patients with some sort of brain trauma, this alien hand syndrome. And I think Matt was thinking about it in reference to this passage, and the reason I'm bringing it up to you this morning is that there is part of human experience is like what we could call alien body syndrome. It's like part of us is controlled by someone who is not us. That there is a part of our body. Now, of course, it's not like a literal alien is taking us over. We are the ones doing it. We're responsible for our own sin. But it's like there are two parts of us. And one part of us, the sin part, we in some real sense can say, it is not I. It is not I who in Christ who does that. That is just done. That is just going in our own bodies. And I do not have the ability to control that part of me. Paul puts it this way. He uses actually pretty playfully the terminology of law. I think here in a way, like a natural law in physics might describe, you know, just what happens. The law of gravity just describes the phenomenon that happens. And Paul says it's like there are two laws governing himself and governing us. On the one hand, there's the law of fallen nature. It acts like Adam. On the other hand, there is the law of our resurrected nature, which acts like Christ. It's like these laws of these two different humanities live in us and are at war in us. The old and the new, the ways of death and the ways of life, the ways of the flesh and the ways of the spirit. And we, by our own sheer volition, just like that woman could not control her seemingly alien hand, we, by sheer volition, do not have the ability to control even our own sin nature, even though it is us. Do you know that experience? Is there maybe some sin in your own life that you know you genuinely don't want to do it, but you do it? You know, maybe you have resolved, I'm not going to do that. Maybe you've thought to yourself, I will never do that thing again. I've been there. I see the death that it leads me to. I see the harm that it causes myself and other people. I'm not going there. I'm not going to that anger. I'm not going to that lust. I'm not going to that sloth or materialism or whatever it is. I will never do it again. But in the right circumstances, when they come along, when the right pressures come along, as Paul puts it here, evil lies close at hand. That language echoes Genesis 4 when God tells Cain about his own situation before he commits the first human murder. He says, sin is crouching at the door. He knows it's happening, but he in his own volition cannot stop it. If you've had that experience, you know how exasperating it is. Paul, in his own language, he's telling the story with this really like heightened emotional language that repeats and repeats. And you can hear the exasperation of Paul's own experience with himself. He sees the war. He sees that it keeps on going in himself, that he does the very thing he does not want to do, and it leads him to his own end. It's like Paul saying, I am done with myself. I'm at my wit's end. I'm just throwing up my hands. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not going to be the law. It's not going to be myself. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he has one singular answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The whole rest of the next chapter is basically going to go deep on that singular answer. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is basically the answer to Romans 7. I think in some ways maybe Romans 7 is written as an excuse, as a preparation work so that we really can appreciate what Romans 8 is all about. How Jesus and the Holy Spirit meet us in the here and the now and in the future in our struggle with sin. We're actually going to spend 4 weeks closing out the sermon series focused on Romans 8. It is that rich. It is that important of a chapter in the Christian life. It's probably, I think, just God's used it in my own life in many amazing ways. It's an important chapter to me. But already at the end of 7, Paul gets to the main point. The law cannot deliver us from even our own sin. It cannot deliver us from Mr. Hyde. We ourselves cannot deliver us, but Christ does. What Paul ends up going to is not a technique. It's not a new way of thinking. It's not a new perspective. It's not a method. It's not something he can put in his own hands and take hold of. He goes to a person. He ends up at Jesus. And what that means is that it's not the presence of any like right-mindedness or technique or method or history or human power you can have that's going to make the difference in your life and break the cycle. What makes the difference is the presence of Christ. You see, every human, and I heard someone preaching this passage put it this way once, every human is in a battle. But when you meet Christ, what it does is it moves you from a battle you cannot win to a battle you cannot lose. Notice Paul's language in verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it. And you're like, what are you saying, Paul? Isn't it you who actually sins? Aren't you responsible? Well, yes, he is. But Paul is saying in a very real way, the part of me that sins is not the real me. Because of all the stuff he's talked about so far in Romans, the real me is found in Jesus. The real me is wed to him. I am dead to sin and alive to him because of Jesus' presence in my life. So it's not the real me who is doing that. And God's promise is, if Christ has met you, if you have met Christ, if Christ is present in your life, well, he's taken your sin on the cross. Its power is ultimately dead. Christ has tipped your inner battle such that this is now one you cannot lose. He will win it for you. Your sin, your inability cannot even take you down, because Christ has declared victory over you. I think sometimes as Christians, we think we get like the first 5 chapters of Romans pretty okay. Like, okay, God, I'm justified, I'm accepted, I'm brought into your presence. You give me peace with you. That status, you know, is by grace. Justification by grace. All right, got it. Of course, I don't know that we ever really get it, but mostly got it, somewhat got it. But now, you know, sanctification, the transformation of me, that's on me. I better get to work. And if it's not looking good, well, I'm just failing and I might lose the whole package. I might lose the whole deal, including you. But what Paul is driving at here is that it is not only justification that's by Christ's grace. It is also completely sanctification. Your transformation continues only by grace. And so what I want to say to you this morning, what Romans 7 says to us, is if you find yourselves in deep, exasperating struggle with your own sin, you're actually right where you should be. Because you are in the world, because God has not yet finished his good work in you, the fact that you do struggle is a good sign of the Spirit working in you. It's when perhaps we feel no struggle in this life, when we're like, I'm pretty good with the way that I am and the way things are in the world, you know, just the happy-go-lucky. That's maybe when we should be concerned, because as long as we are in this world, as long as God has not finished his world, it means inner warfare. And what we do with the exasperation is take it to Christ, because he changes the terms of the battle completely. His presence in our lives means the war we cannot win becomes the war we cannot lose, because he is risen and reigns on high at the right hand of God the Father, giving us the power of his own Spirit. Let's pray. I invite you just to take a moment of silence to think about where your own inner war is right now and to name that in God's presence. Heavenly Father, whatever it is that we're naming, remind us that you are bigger than that thing, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I pray, God, if we're struggling to even think of any war or conflict of sin in us, well, maybe that's the war that we're fighting, God. And I pray you would give us eyes to see clearly those ways of death in our own lives. Lord, give us trust in Christ, give us trust in your Spirit, and have your way with us, that your good ways of life would be fully meted out in our world. We ask that for our life. We ask that for your glory. We also ask it for the sake of our world. We pray in your name, Christ. Amen.